Let's turn in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 24. We looked at the first half of this chapter last week and saw that in the furniture in the tabernacle, the Lord had committed himself to dwelling with his people, and in the dwelling with them was providing them light and also their food, as we looked at the lampstand and the table with the bread on it. This evening's portion of chapter 24 is a portion of scripture that many in our culture today would find offensive. And we look at a particular example where there's a crime committed and there is a verdict, a punishment established. And our temptation when we read this is to say, boy, this seems like a bit of an overreaction in terms of whether the punishment actually fits the crime. But my hope is that as we look at this, we won't be saying that's not fair. We'll be saying God is the one who determines for us what is fair and what is not fair, and that this is actually an appropriate punishment. So we'll look at Leviticus 24, verses 10 to 23. Hear now the word of God. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelemith, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who is cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who's born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Whoever kills any man surely shall be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us. I don't know if you've heard of the writer A.J. Jacobs. He is one of the editors for Esquire magazine, and he's an experimental journalist, which means he puts himself into these kind of bizarre situations and then writes about it. And so he's written some books and some articles about a number of things he's done. One year he read through the entire Encyclopedia Britannica in an effort to become the smartest man on the planet, and then wrote about that experience. It was another time where he spent a month and outsourced his life to a group in India. So they answered all his emails, they made his phone calls for him, they read bedtime stories to his kids. And then he wrote about what it was like to have an outsourced life. Well, one of his more recent projects, and one which he's getting a lot of attention for, is what he calls a year of living biblically. And so he took the Bible and tried to identify every law in the Bible that he could find, and he came up with 700 some odd laws, including the various, many of the laws we're reading about in Leviticus. And he's so he tried to live by them. So he wore garments that were not mixed in their fabric and never shaved for an entire year, didn't eat pork, carried around rocks in his pocket so that he'd be ready to stone someone if the opportunity arose. And of course, his point in all this was that, well, it's impossible to take the Bible literally because no one, after all, could really live this way. And doesn't view the Bible as we would, as those laws pointing to the work of Jesus Christ and finding their fulfillment in Christ. But he makes Leviticus particularly a large joke. And so he actually can go online and see him give a kind of a verbal presentation of this, where he carries around rocks and confronts an adulterer in Central Park and, you know, throws some rocks at him, just trying to see what that's like. And it's all a big joke. And for someone like that, the idea that what we just read about, of course, you know, that you would actually stone somebody for something as minor as a curse, would just be outrageous and laughable. And of course, he's not alone in his assessment of the laws of the Bible. This would be common in our society today. In fact, especially on this issue of misuse of God's name. Misuse of God's name today is about as common, apparently, as steroids use has been in the National Baseball League here for Major League Baseball for a while, and could probably be a sport in its own right, the way people treat the name of God today. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is the message of this passage? My contention would be that even in the church, our view of God's name and the reverence with which we hold it in is probably not what it should be. And this passage helps us to think through that issue. And we really have to grapple with this. Is the death penalty fair for blasphemy? And I think on the surface, our immediate reaction is, as I said before, boy, that seems like an overreaction. But I hope as we look at this passage, you'll see that it's not an overreaction. It's actually perfectly just, and that's the point of the passage. If you're following along in the outline this evening, you'll see our main point is that Jesus suffered as a blasphemer, as one who abused God's name in order to save blasphemers. And the challenge for us then is we ought to honor and reverence the name of our Lord in gratitude to our Savior. And children, if you're drawing a picture, if your parents are amenable, I'd have you draw a picture of this man buried in rocks. It's a gruesome scene. Not to be something we make jokes about, but what does this mean and what does it teach us for people living today? Well, the first point I'd like us to note in our outline is that God is concerned about justice. He is concerned about what's fair. We seem to think that we're the only ones concerned about what's fair. And when we read the Bible, we can accuse God of lack of fairness. But in fact, God is ultimately fair in all his dealings. So here we have a particular incident that happens, a little narrative, and then it's an opportunity for God to teach about law. And in verses 10 and 11 of our text, we read about this man who was the son of a proselyte who had come from Egypt, and his father had come from the Egyptians and joined the Jews. And so he's a part of the people of Israel now. And he goes out and he fights in the camp, one who is a natural born a member of the congregation. And it says there that in the process of this fight, he blasphemes, he curses. And literally there in verse 11, the text says he blasphemed the name. You'll notice if you've got the King James or the New King James, it's in italics, the name of the Lord. Those words of the Lord aren't in the original Hebrew. It's just the name. And so most commentators think, well, what is the name? It's the name Yahweh, that name that was considered the personal name of God that he revealed to Moses. And the Jews viewed that name as sacred and holy. And so somehow this man either used the name Yahweh to curse the other man or else curse God specifically. We don't know exactly what he did, but he misused God's holy name. Now they already knew this was wrong, right? The Ten Commandments we read responsively this morning. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Isn't that interesting? That's one of the few commandments where God says, try it. I'm going to get you. Right? The Lord will not hold him guiltless. See, that's the kind of a sin that we think we can get away with because, after all, a lot of times we're on our own and we say things and who's going to hear? But God says he takes that very seriously. And in Exodus 22, there's also a repeat of this. It says, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." So they knew this was a sin, but they didn't know what the punishment was. What's the proper punishment? So when this happens, they take the man into custody, it says in verse 12, that they might go to the Lord and say, "What do we do about this?" And this was common early in these books of Moses, where the first time we have an incident where these laws are violated, all right, what's the punishment for this, Moses? Well, we see in verses 13 and 14, this is what the verdict is. God says, "Take outside the camp him who is cursed, let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him." All right, that's the pronouncement for this case. But verses 15 and 16 go on to say this is to be the punishment whenever it happens, right? "Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him." This is God's decree. Now we're going to come back to this in a minute and talk about this punishment and how this makes sense. But for right now, I want you to note, how does God justify this as a proper punishment? Okay. Verses 16 to 22, God justifies the rationale for the death penalty for blasphemy is what we have for us in verses 16 to 22. The concept of proportional punishment, or what sometimes is called the lex talionis, which is Latin for the law of like for like. Okay, that the punishment's proportional. And just something interesting about the structure of these verses. If you look on the back of your outline, and you can work through this on your own later, but this passing, verses 16 to 22, forms what we call a chiasm, where the writer, Moses here, works in to the center point and then works right back out in the opposite order. And it's very clear in this structure. You see in A, same law for the stranger and one born in the land. And then that's how this portion ends, down in A prime. Same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, verse 22. So it sets it off, and then you see it moves in. "Whoever kills a man shall be put to death," in verse 17. "Whoever kills an animal shall restore it," verse 18. "If there's disfigurement, it shall be like for like," in verse 19a. Then the middle portion, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Then we work back out in the opposite order. Disfigurement, killing an animal, killing a man, and the same law for the stranger. And so you can tell, because the order of these things are flipped in order to make this structure, that that there's a point being emphasized here. And the point is that the middle, this is the way Hebrews did it, they put the middle, the real key point in the middle, which is this fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Right? Punishment must be proportional to the crime. God cares about justice. There's also, you get in here, there's a bit of an emphasis on the two ends of a chiasm. And the two ends say, same law for the stranger and the native, right? What's the point? There's one standard. God is concerned with fairness. You apply this law to all the people in the community. Okay, and this woman, the implication by saying her name, this was the son of Shulamith, she was well known. And it's possible that this was somebody that was well known. And there's no favoritism here. And that's kind of what the text is telling us by this structure. So God cares about justice. Now, some people, their immediate response is, well, you know, is this really the way they did it? They were going around poking people's eyes out and things like this. I don't think that this was meant necessarily to be taken literally. And the reason I say that is if you look in Exodus 21, verse 6, here's just one example. "If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of the eye." Okay, so it's not that we're getting into the literal nitty-gritty, you know, well, you broke my second knuckle, now you got to break your second knuckle. It's that the punishment must be proportional to the offense. Okay? Now, Jesus addresses this in Matthew 5 and makes it clear that these are civil laws. These are not laws governing our personal dealings with one another. Right? So that we don't have some law where we commit revenge in order to go and take matters into our own hands. This is not meant for personal interaction. This is meant for the law of public justice. Now, one of my colleagues at IU this week came up to me and he said, "Did you see in the HT this morning this story about this Iranian woman?" And this Iranian woman who was proposed to by an Iranian man, and she turned him down a number of times. So he threw acid in her face and blinded her in both eyes. So she fled the country. She went to Spain, where she's been trying to get medical treatment, not able to get her eyesight back. And I saw pictures of her on the internet. It's horrific what happened to her face. But she's seeking justice back in Iran. And the Iranian court, the reason this was in the paper, has just ruled that in response to this, the man is going to have acid dripped into one of his eyes. He's going to be blinded in one eye. And I know you know why that's the case, because, of course, two female eyes equal one male eye in that culture. So this is their idea of proportional justice. I read with interest that if she comes up with an extra $25,000, they'll go ahead and do the other eye, which is a strange caveat that's in there. Well, my friend was somewhat horrified about this, and I think a lot of people apply that same horror to the Old Testament, because they see these ideas are in the Old Testament. But I wouldn't recommend this Muslim example as a model to follow. I think we go back to what is God getting at here, and what he's getting at is that punishment must be proportional. It can't be too little, but it also can't be too much. Because what would be the temptation? You blinded my daughter, I'm going to kill your sister. You killed my sister, I'm going to kill your whole family. You killed my whole family, I'm going to kill your extended family. Isn't that the way it actually works out there? And God is saying, no, I'm concerned about what's fair. The punishment must fit the crime. And you need to be concerned about what's fair as well. We live in a society where the idea of fairness is so confused. We're affected by these ideas all the time. So if a man smokes for 40 years and dies of lung cancer, is it fair that he sues the tobacco company and they pay him millions and millions of dollars? Is that fair? Okay. If our president thinks, if you're a small business owner and you're making some money, he should take more of your money and give it to unproductive members of the society, is that fair? Okay. We've heard, these are things that people are confused. What is fair? God is really concerned with what is fair. And we have to be concerned about how God defines fairness. And for you parents, this is a real challenge. Because you have to mediate disputes between your children. You have to decide what's a proper penalty for a certain offense. And it's not always easy to do that, is it? But God cares about justice and fairness, and we need to do so as well. Well, this helps us then understand our second point, which is that justice requires punishment for the abuse of God's name. God establishes that His rationale is justice. And so now we go to take up this particular case of the blasphemy. We can see in the text, God thinks the death penalty is just. He thinks that if you kill somebody, you forfeit your life. And that's clear in many places in the Scripture. That's proportional justice. And I think for a lot of us, we can say, okay, I can kind of see that. I can kind of see how the death penalty for murder is proportional. That makes sense. I can understand that. But for blasphemy? I mean, does that make sense? Doesn't that seem like overkill here? Well, this is what God's point is. We look at the text. Doesn't He say, you kill a man, you forfeit your life. You kill an animal, you have to provide a new animal. See, there's some connection between the punishment and what and who have been offended. And blasphemy is a direct attack on the person and character of God. And if the dignity of the one offended, if that's related to the magnitude of the sin, then we start to understand that death penalty is the appropriate penalty when we attack the character and person of God. And this isn't to say that human beings are not worth a lot. What's the point of this? The point of this text is to show us how majestic and high and great God is. That's how awesome God is, that an attack on God results in forfeiting your life. And so really what we have is kind of an argument from the lesser to the greater. If it's proportional to execute someone who's a murderer, how much more so is it proportional to execute one who attacks the very person and character of God? And didn't we already see this, something like this, back in chapter 10, where Nadab and Abihu decide they're just going to go up and worship God however they want? And God says, no, you are not. You are not going to dishonor me and suffer no consequences. And notice here too, this sin is so serious that the people who hear it are involved in the punishment. They have to put their hands on the man's head. This is the guilty one. And the whole congregation, verse 14 tells us, is involved in the execution. That the ramifications are serious for this kind of sin. Well, from time to time, I read columns by Jewish commentators, opinion pieces, and it always interests me because if they write about God, have you ever seen this? How do they write God in their articles? G-D. This is, typed out. They will not write the name of God. And when I was taking Hebrew language classes in seminary, and when we're reading in the Hebrew Bible and we come to Yahweh, the name of God, we were instructed to read Adonai, which is the word that we would translate Lord. Because no Hebrew would read God's name. That's the kind of regard they had for the holiness of God. Now, has some superstition probably creeped into this? Yeah, I think there's no question about that. But it is a vestige, this idea of the concept that God is majestic and God is holy. And I think our natural impulse is to look at a passage like this and to just cringe. It's too harsh. If death is really an appropriate penalty for abusing God's name, you know what that means? I mean, that means just about everybody out in our culture is guilty. That means that I would be guilty. Because I'll tell you, I've abused God's name. And I'd be surprised if you haven't as well. And so it's easier for us to say, well, this is just some vestige of a barbaric and ancient religion, than to get the point, which is that God is way, way above us. And we think way too highly of ourselves and far too little about the majesty of God. God says the appropriate penalty for abusing His name is death, and that that is proportional justice. And I hate to tell you, but the next point in our outline says that it's even worse than that. Because actually, the ultimate penalty for blasphemy is eternal judgment. Execution by stoning represents much more than just a man going to the electric chair or getting a lethal injection, to use a figure from our day. It's a type of God's eternal judgment. It's a type of hell itself. And look what happens to the guilty man. He's taken out, and the congregation puts their hands on his head, those that heard him. This man bears his own sin. Haven't we seen this throughout this book? The concept of the hand on the head, the transfer of sin. This man bears his own sin. And then the congregation begins throwing rocks and stones. And my friends, this is brutal. To be pummeled with rocks so that your body's breaking and crushed and bruised and cut open. And the man falls to the ground and the rocks just keep coming one after the other. Until all that's left is a mangled body and a heap of stones left over him. And what would be the effect? You have a pile of rubble there, as long as they were camped there, as a constant reminder of what had happened to this man. And where was all this happening? Outside the camp. Right? Outside the presence of God. Outside the people of God. This is a picture of hell. Andrew Bonar, who is a Scottish pastor writing in the 1800s, said this, I think appropriately, without the camp, he lies, a spectacle to angels and men. Now of what does that mangled and marred form emphatically speak to one that passes by? It speaks of the curse of an injured God. Each wound left by the ponderous mass that some witness cast upon his shivering body was an external representation of the infinite curse that cleaves to the condemned soul. Every time you saw that pile, that's what the message was. The curse of God. And we see this idea throughout Scripture. The book of Revelation portrays the beast and the beast's followers as ultimately blasphemers. Those who speak against the holy God, and God's curse is on those who blaspheme His name. And how do we understand this? Well, if punishment is to be proportional, and blasphemy is defiance against an infinite and holy God, it is deserving of an infinite punishment. And what the text would be saying to us then is death is not enough. That actually hell is the proportional punishment for one who would curse the name of God. Hell is what the justice of God requires. And if you think this is just some Old Testament idea, let me point out to you that in the New Testament, right, where there is no more nation, and we don't impose these types of laws in terms of a civil law. The church has replaced Israel, and we don't abide by the civil laws. And yet, what does Paul say in 1 Timothy 1, verse 19 and 20? Listen to what he says about blasphemy. He says to Timothy, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you waged the good fight, having faith and a good conscience. Now listen to this, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, what's Paul talking about there? In the church age, we don't stone blasphemers, we excommunicate them. And Paul calls excommunication here handing one over to Satan. The church is saying, you are manifesting the fruit of unrepentance and judgment. And unless you repent, we believe you're headed for hell. We believe you're headed for hell. And this is no different, of course, than what Paul says in Romans 6:23 when he says the wages of sin is death. And by that, he means spiritual death. I think it's tempting for us to think, well, we can wiggle out of this when we get to the New Testament, that it's going to be easier on us. But this isn't the case, because it becomes more clear to us that blasphemy brings eternal judgment. Listen to what Jesus says about our words in Matthew 12, verse 35 and 37. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Our words come from our hearts, but every idle word brought into the judgment. I think this ought to give us pause. Because if what I'm saying is accurate, then if you've misused the name of God, you justly deserve eternal punishment. That's what the text, I believe, is telling us. And that's what that pile of rubble in the book of Leviticus is trying to remind us, a graphic illustration of the realities, the spiritual realities that are at stake. Well, thank God, Jesus suffered as a blasphemer so that blasphemers like you and me could be forgiven. Isaiah describes Jesus in this way. He says, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah goes on to say about Jesus, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isn't that fascinating? He was bruised for our transgressions. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus was the one who went outside the camp to that hill of the skull where he was crucified and bruised for the sake of his people. And what was the charge for which Jesus was crucified? You remember when the Sanhedrin had him there, and they were questioning him and bringing false witnesses before to lay testimony. And the high priest put him under oath and said, I adjure you, tell us if you are the Christ. And Jesus answered in the affirmative that he was. And what does the high priest say? He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? He is deserving of death. What do you say? And everybody said yes. That's why he was killed. He was killed because he was a blasphemer, they said. And they took him and crucified him. And Andrew Bonar says about this, the Father lays his hand on Jesus' holy head as if pointing him out as guilty, but only guilty in our guilt. And every overwhelming curse is showered upon his head. Jesus suffered like the son of Shelemith, so that true sons of Shelemith, like you and me, could be forgiven for our misuse of God's name and our lack of honoring God. And this text helps us realize that either we will suffer for our sin, like this man did, or Jesus will suffer in our place. So the lex talionis, the idea of eye for eye, points us to the justice of God. And the justice of God points us to this idea of proportional punishment. What punishment is appropriate for defiance of God? We've already said it's eternal damnation. If that's the punishment, if that's the price, what hope do we have? We have none. But God says, I'll pay the price, and sends His Son, the perfect and holy one, the only one who never, ever misused God's name. And He suffered in our place as a blasphemer, so that blasphemers like us could be forgiven. And this really leads us to the final point in our outline, that we must come to Christ and honor and reverence His holy name. Children, do you understand what we're saying here this evening? Your hope, your parents' hope, every person in this room's only hope is in Jesus Christ. He's the only payment for our sin and the only possibility upon which we can be forgiven. And He calls you to put your faith in Him, to trust in Jesus Christ, that you would be forgiven. And having done so, then, to honor Him with your life and with your lips. And so we see commandments in the New Testament, Colossians 3:8. Paul says, now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. As those forgiven by God through Christ, we are to honor Him with our mouths. And we won't take time to look at it this evening, but you see, I've given you on the back of your outline the larger catechism questions 112 and 113. What's required in the third commandment and what's forbidden in the third commandment? And what it helps us understand here is that the idea of how we honor God with our mouth and with our lives is broad. And what sins we're liable to in terms of disrespecting God in many different ways are broad. And I'd encourage you to look over this at some time in the coming week and consider what it means to honor Christ and to honor the name of God. The positive side of this is that fact that we ought to honor God's name in both our life and in our speech. Now again, we live in an age when mocking God is applauded, when you can make a lot of money writing books that mock and blaspheme God, when the most common swear words are God's names. They're used like just common curse word, where even evangelicals today refer to God with feminine pronouns and call Him Zoe. You live in an age where respect for God's honor and majesty is countercultural. But as we understand who God is, oh, what an opportunity we have to honor Him with our mouths and with our lives. I've been watching the HBO miniseries on the life of John Adams, and I can't vouch for its historical accuracy. It's clearly been a little Hollywood has snuck in there. But what's happened is I'll watch something and then I'll go to the internet and try to do a little study. Is this really true? And one thing in there that I found was true, his second son, Charles, died as an alcoholic at 30 years of age. And I don't know that anyone knows the exact relationship between John Adams and his son Charles, but the way the miniseries portrays it is John Adams unwilling to forgive this son who has dishonored the family name by his actions and his words. How do we honor the name of our God? We live like He wants us to live. We speak about Him and all that is His with the utmost respect, but we live like He wants us to live. That's how we honor the name of our God. And we do so trusting in Jesus Christ, the one by whom we are saved. Honor and reverence His holy name. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, it is amazing to us that our Savior suffered so terribly for our sins, that really this picture of the rocks and the rubble outside the camp doesn't even approach what Christ suffered for us on the cross outside the camp, so that we could be forgiven, that we could live in Your presence. Lord, how we thank You for our Savior, how we pray for Your help. We haven't honored Your name like we should. We pray for Your help, Lord. We thank You that Jesus has paid for our sins. Would You please help us to be those that live in this culture where Your name is blasphemed on a regular basis, those that honor and respect and love Your name. And let that be evident in the way we live and where we have put our hopes and how our priorities are set. And we pray for the day when all the nations and indeed all the world would recognize Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that Your name would be exalted by all. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.